Good morning, everyone. How are you all doing? I want to have a special shout out to our peeps in the overflow room. You all are missing out because here you're stuck looking at me the whole time. They're there watching a video, you know, a feed, and hopefully there's some sort of video, you know, like Photoshop, so they don't have to see me as I am. I'm looking at video. No, they don't. They just see me. Well, I'm sorry about that, but what they have is the opportunity to look at the mountains during the messages. Not that I would do that. I would be fully focused on the speaker, but they have that opportunity. And if you think I'm trying to sell the overflow room, yes, so I could sit in the main hall as well. So, but it's good to see you all. We can feel the excitement being here at the feasts, can't we? A time when we are all coming together from near and far to be together. Sometimes we haven't seen each other in years, and there's an excitement here. The planning is done, and it feels good, doesn't it? It's an incredible blessing for us in this day and age, as it was in ancient Israel as well. The most joyous of all festival season in ancient Israel was the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a time of the year when the people naturally gave thanks. It was the fall harvest. The harvesting was done, and there was a joy in the land. It was a time of joy. Alfred Edersheim, in his book, The Temple, talks about this joy that was felt in the land. Edersheim was a Jewish convert to Christianity and a biblical scholar known especially for his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, that was published in the late 1800s. In talking about the feast in ancient Israel, he says the following: "For the land was strictly connected with the history of the people, and both the land and the history were linked with the mission of Israel. If the beginning of the harvest had pointed back to the birth of Israel in their exodus from Egypt and forward to the true Passover sacrifice in the future, if the corn harvest was connected with the giving of the law on Mount Sinai in the past and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the harvest thanksgiving, that is the time we're in now, of the Feast of Tabernacles reminded Israel on one hand of their dwelling in booths in the wilderness, while on the other hand it pointed to the final harvest when Israel's mission could be completed and all nations gathered unto the Lord." And indeed we know that this is a time of great joy and celebration. Turn to Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. And we see where God commands this to be a time of joy. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. "You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days, and when you gathered the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress, for 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord at the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you and all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will all together be joyful." As verse 15 notes, the Feast of Tabernacles is to be a joyful time, a time when we are supposed to enjoy the fruits of our labors. As Deuteronomy 14:26, no need to turn there, states, we are supposed to spend on what is on our heart's desires. It's a time of joy, a time of celebration. Yet, in our celebration, we have responsibilities. It's just not to come here and enjoy the blessings we have received, but we have responsibilities to consider while we're here at the feast. Now, the word responsibility comes from the Latin respondeo, which means to respond, to measure up, to meet or answer a charge. Synonyms for responsibility include duty, accountability. So in this message, I would like for us to consider three responsibilities while we're here at the feast. In many ways, they tie closely to the opening night message of Mr. Antion, the three A's: anticipation, attitude, and action. But I would like to cover these three responsibilities. First, our responsibility to God. Second, our responsibility to others at the feast. And three, our responsibility to community. For each of these three responsibilities, I have one action item for us to engage in while we're at the feast, and I would like to define each action item by one word. Makes it easier to remember and write down. So for our first responsibility, our responsibility to God, the action item is worship. Worship. Now, as noted earlier, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time of great celebration, of sacrifices. But through it all, through the celebration, it was God-centered. It wasn't just a time to think about what to do with the blessings you brought into Jerusalem, how to fit in the most activities while you're in Jerusalem, how to fill heart's desires. It was a time of celebration. It's a time of celebration. It was a time to keep in mind where those blessings came from. It was a time to worship our King, the Lord of hosts. And we know in Zechariah talks about the time of the millennium, where nations will go up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And the people, and what will the people be doing when they come up? Turn to Zechariah 14, verse 16. And we're familiar with this scripture, but it's good to go over this. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it states, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is in the left of all the nations that came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." The feast for us is an exciting time to renew acquaintances, to get together, to enjoy the fruits from our personal harvest, our labors. But we must not, we cannot forget the reason why we are here, and that is to worship God. No need to turn there, but in John 4:23, if you want to write that down, John 4:23 is context in this Gospel of John. Jesus is having a conversation with a Samaritan woman, and during the conversation, he makes the following statement: "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." He's seeking people to worship him in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking those who worship him. We see that when Christ returns to the earth, people will go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Logically, if the expectation is in the future, we're going to worship God at the feast in the future, we should be focused on worshiping God as we now attend the feast. The Hebrew word for worship is found in Zechariah 14:16, is shakah, which means to bow, to fall down, to pay homage to royalty or to God. In this context, it also means to humbly beseech and to do reverence. The Greek word for worship found in John 4:23 is proskuneo, which means to prostrate oneself in homage, to do reverence, to adore. Worshiping then is reverencing God, honoring, adoring, bowing down before him. But a deeper understanding of worship shows that it's more of the thing of the heart and the mind than a physical action or position. Jesus says worshipers worship him in vain when their heart is far from me. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. And I'd like to read from the ESV, English Standard Version, if I may. Romans 12, verse 1. Once again, Romans 12, verse 1, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 12, verse 1 expands on what it means to worship God. It is a life committed to doing God's will. It is being a living sacrifice, a life devoted to the dedication of the service of God in all we do. True worship happens when people are aware they're in God's presence, not just at services here, but at all times, in all we do. An attitude of worship guides us in how we do it and what we do. It is God-centered, God-focused. It's how we live life. We live life being God-centered and focused on the worship of God. That is our responsibility in all we do at the feast. It lays the groundwork for the next two responsibilities. Our second responsibility that we have at the feast that I would like to discuss with you is our responsibility to share with others. So the word is, the action word, is sharing. Our responsibility to others while here at the feast is sharing. Deuteronomy 16, verse 14. Deuteronomy 16, verse 14. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 14, it states, And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, and to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow who are in your gates. All who attended the feast were to rejoice in it. With regard to this responsibility of the feast, Edersheim notes the following. When the people saw the treasury chests open and emptied at the feast for the last time of the year, they would remember their brethren at a distance, in whose name as well as their own daily sacrifices were offered. Thus their liberality would not only be stimulated, but all Israel, however widely dispersed, would feel itself anew, one before the Lord their God, in the courts and in their house. In reading that excerpt out of the book, I could not help but reflect upon us here today. Are we not widely dispersed? People from all over. We're here today to celebrate the feast, to renew ourselves with thankfulness and joy. It was a time of sharing with those they did not know. And with those they did not know, Edersheim noted that there are a widely diverse and spread out group of people, brethren at a distance. They didn't know each other, but yet they looked out for one another. The feast was a time of inclusion. No one, not a single person who came to the feast was to be excluded. In line with this, I'd like to read an article from the September 1st through 7th Economist magazine. It's a magazine printed in England. And I would like to share the title of the article at the end of the quote, if I may. I'll just start with the article. London, says Tony Dennis, a 62-year-old security guard, is a city of sociable loners. Residents want to get to know each other, but few have the ways to do so. Tonight is different. Mr. Dennis and a few dozen other locals are jousting at a monthly quiz put on by the Cares family, a charity dedicated to curbing loneliness. The competitors are a deliberate mix of older residents, young professionals, new to the area. Young people are increasingly feeling disconnected, too, argues Alex Smith, the charity's 35-year-old founder. He hopes that nights like this will foster a sense of belonging. The article goes on. Doctors and policymakers in the rich world are worried about loneliness. Campaigns to reduce it have been launched in Britain, Denmark, and Australia. In Japan, the government has surveyed kikimori, or people who shut themselves in their homes. Last year, Vivek Murthy, a former Surgeon General of the United States, called loneliness an epidemic, likening its impact on health to obesity or smoking cigarettes 15 times per day. In January, Theresa May, the Prime Minister, appointed a Minister for Loneliness. The article continues. Researchers define loneliness as perceived social isolation, a feeling of not having the social contacts one would like. To find out how many people feel this way, The Economist and the Kaiser Family Foundation, an American nonprofit group focused on health, surveyed nationally representative samples of people in three countries. The study found that 9% of adults in Japan, 22% in America, and 23% in Britain always or often felt lonely or lack of companionship or else felt left out or isolated. Later, the article notes, yet loneliness is not especially a phenomenon of the elderly. The polling found no clear link between age and loneliness in America or Britain, and in Japan, younger people were in fact lonelier. Young adults in the very old tend to have the highest shares of lonely people among any adult age group. Whatever their age, some groups are more likely to be lonely. One group are those with disabilities. The article then noted that in order to combat this trend, policymakers are experimenting with incentives to encourage the old and young to mix. In cities such as Lyon in France, in Deventer in Netherlands, and Cleveland in Ohio, nursing homes or local authorities are offering students free or cheap rent in exchange for helping out with housework. The articles unfortunately conclude with the following statement. Sadly, therefore, loneliness is set to remain a subject that causes a huge amount of angst without relief. Now, why would I bring this article up at the feast? It's a time of joy and celebration. In a group this size, really, nobody can be lonely. Really, I find the title of the article notable. The title of the article is Loneliness, Alone in a Crowd. Have we ever been lonely in a crowd? Have we ever felt that way? I would like to bring up a personal story. I had the opportunity during the summer when I was home from college to help my brother move from out of state back to where we grew up. I flew out, and on the Sabbath, I went to a church service. My brother wasn't in the church, so I called the minister. This is the time, believe it or not, before internet, so we had to call the ministers to get directions and time to show up for services. I would estimate the congregation at the time was around 200 to 250 people. To be honest, I don't remember much about that service. I don't remember the sermonette. Don't remember the sermon either. But I do remember one thing. I was alone. If memory serves me right, the only person that came to talk to me was the minister's wife, because I called to get time and direction. That's it. I was amongst the family of God, but I was alone. Isolated. It's a sad commentary that the only thing I remember from that visit was the fact that I was isolated. I don't think anybody on that day in that congregation remembers that particular day, but I do. Granted, I may not have looked all that impressive. I had quite a bit of acne. My family was poor, so I didn't have a lot. So my attire probably wasn't the nicest. I was a stranger, but it was Is that a valid reason to be alone in a crowd? Could it be that we have some here in this crowd who feel alone? Maybe they're from another Church of God congregation, organization, attending with us here. Maybe they didn't grow up in the United Church of God, and so they don't have the context that we may have. They really don't know anybody. Maybe they're relatively new to this way of life. Maybe they're from a small church area. They don't have a lot of contacts during the year. They don't have a lot of acquaintances. Maybe someone's here just don't know very many people. Maybe they're awkward. Maybe they're uncomfortable. They're shy. And thus, they're alone. For them to reach out is very difficult and hard to do. The feast is a time when no one should feel alone. No one should ever feel alone in a crowd of God's family. But unfortunately, cliques, which comes in all varieties and all ages, exist amongst God's family. I realize we're maybe trying to catch up with people we haven't seen for a while and making plans. And of course, that's a good thing. In such a wonderful environment, it's wonderful to share times together. But unfortunately, maybe our feast is already booked up with plans. That's not necessarily a bad thing. What a blessing for those of you who have a booked up feast to have that opportunity. But I would propose in our blessings, we should consider maybe opening some of our plans to others, those brethren at a distance. Remember, the feast is a time in ancient Israel was one of inclusion, a time when the servants, the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows were all included, not excluded. The feast we celebrate should be remembered for not only sharing our abundance, but even something far more valuable. Our time, our attention, ourselves. The third responsibility we have at the feast that I would like to discuss is our responsibility to the community, why we're here at the feast. And that action item is diplomacy. Diplomacy. Indeed, Al Edersheim noted in his book, The Temple, that the stranger was to be included in the celebration of the feast. He states, votive free will and peace offerings would mark their gratitude to God and at the meal which ensued the poor, the stranger, and the Levite and the homeless would be welcome guests for the Lord's sake. The stranger in the land would be welcome guests at the feast. With that as context, what is our responsibility to those we come in contact with? How do we make those we come in contact with welcome guests? I believe there's a simple way of doing that and how we interact with everybody we deal with in the community where we're at. It's by practicing diplomacy. Saying, doing, and doing things that will not offend others. It's being patient. It's being kind. It's being thoughtful of others. In a simple way, it's being patient with food servers, with hotel staff. In a more general way, it's an example that reflects God's Spirit in us. It is worshiping God. In our day and age, especially these times, diplomacy seems to be a dying art. Our world's becoming more polarized, isn't it? Nationalism is on the rise. Special interests carry the day. It's about what I want, what injustices I perceive, what I'm experiencing, and what I'm feeling. One definition of diplomacy is the art of dealing with people in a sensitive and effective way. Another definition can be found in the Collins English Dictionary is the skill of being careful to say or do things which will not offend people. Paul refers to the diplomatic world of his time when he was referring to our calling. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. It states in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who have reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Isn't it interesting that Paul would use the term ambassador when referring to our calling? Ambassadors for Christ. Why would Paul use that term? Well, let's take a look back at what ambassadors were doing in Paul's time. In the early days of the Roman Republic, diplomatic procedures similar to those of the Greeks were developed in order to keep the federation together. The Greek was a federation of city-states in early times, and Italy it was also. According to the Journal of Diplomacy and Statescraft, Volume 12, the Romans developed a distinctive procedure of diplomacy, which embodied principles that were to be important in the evolution of the diplomatic method, notably respect for treaties, good faith, equivalence, personal contact, formal meetings, protocol. Within Roman diplomacy, there were the nuntias, which were messengers sent to towns as envoys of the Roman government. But there were also the legatus. And the legatus were divided into three classes. Legati were sent by Rome to foreign nations. There were legati who accompanied the Roman generals to the field, or proconsuls or procurators into the provinces. And finally, there were the legati that were considered ambassadors sent from Rome to foreign nations and to the provinces to work with those nations, to represent Rome to those nations. With regard to the legati sent to Rome from ambassadors, these individuals were chosen by those in the Senate, and they were entrusted with governmental diplomatic functions that they were delegated for a period of time. They were empowered to be an official representative of the government. Do we consider ourselves as official representatives of the kingdom of God? According to William Smith, Dictionary of Greek and Roman Antiquities by John Murray in London, 1875, legati to foreign nations in the name of the Roman public were always sent by the Senate. To such a mission was considered a great honor, which was conferred to only in men of high rank or eminence. For a Roman ambassador had the powers of a magistrate and the venerable character of a priest. William Barclay notes on his commentary on 2 Corinthians 5:20, "There is no more responsible position than that of an ambassador." Similar to a role of an ambassador today, for example, within our government, ambassadors of ancient Rome were citizens of the country they represented. They weren't citizens of the land they lived in, but they were citizens of Rome. In like manner, as ambassadors for Christ, Paul reminds us, we are not citizens of this world. Turn to Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20. Philippians 3, verse 20, it states, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." As ambassadors for Christ, we represent another government, the kingdom of God. We are citizens of that kingdom, but residents of this earth. As citizens of the kingdom, we are to adopt the culture and practices of God's way of life, while being residents on this earth. In the context of diplomacy, I would like us to consider that ambassadors did not represent their own interests, but represented the interests of their ruler, their country, their kingdom. As ambassadors for Christ, we must also represent our country, the kingdom of God. And as representatives, we must not represent our own interests, our own interpretation of those things, but we represent God's standards, not our own. As ambassadors for Christ, we have standards to live by. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Behold, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, that when they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify the God in the day of visitation. Our conduct is to be honorable when we're out in public. We are to do good works. They are to see our actions. They should reflect all our actions, the kingdom of God we are representing. It's interesting, I saw an item on the internet yesterday. There was a quote that I'd like to share with you. Your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. Your life as a Christian should make non-believers question their disbelief in God. We can see Paul exercising diplomacy in Athens at Mars Hill. Let's turn to Acts 17, verse 22. In his background, Mars Hill served as the meeting place for the Areopagus Court, the highest court in Greece for civil and criminal and religious matters. Even under Roman rule at the time of the New Testament, Mars Hill remained an important meeting place where philosophy, religion, and law were discussed. And at the time of Paul, there were Epicurean as well as Stoic philosophers, and no doubt many other groups as well, Athenians and foreigners, that spent, as verse 21 says, their time in nothing else but to tell and hear some new thing. But the bottom line here is they were a diverse group, weren't they? And then we turn to verse 22 of Acts 17. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive in all things you are very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Now, Paul could have mocked them, attacked them, criticized them, but through diplomacy, he steered and educated those in attendance. He called them very religious and used that as a basis of explaining the true God. One thing ambassadors must remember, they're the minority of their in the host country, as God's people are in the world. It must be about how our must be able to relate to very many type of people. Ambassador must always be diplomatic, using tact and wisdom and discretion to navigate through a foreign country with all its diversity. And as Christ ambassadors, we too must be diplomatic, using tact, wisdom, and discretion. We must not be going around offending people at will, even when we disagree with how they live their lives. If we look at Christ's example, the only people he strongly chastised were the people of the Pharisees, who were spiritual leaders that led the people astray. Christ was loving, conciliatory, forgiving towards the tax collectors, prostitutes, and those with physical impairments. Others looked down upon by society. And Paul was keenly aware of this responsibility to all mankind. Turn to Romans 1, verse 14. Romans 1, verse 14. States in Romans 1, verse 14, I'm a debtor to both Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and unwise. The New Living Translation provides the following translation. For I have a great sense of obligation to both the civilized world and the rest of the world, to the educated and uneducated alike. William Barclay makes the following comment regarding this scripture. What Paul meant was that his message, his friendship, his obligation was to the wise and to the simple, to the cultured and uncultured, to the lettered or unlettered, or basically to the educated and uneducated. As ambassadors for Christ, we are to seek common ground. The ability to understand people and their circumstances, not embracing their circumstances, but understanding them. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. It states, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. The New Living Translation provides the following rendition of the scripture. When I'm with those who are weak, I share their weakness. For I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. How about us? Do we try to find common ground with others? In the process of finding common ground, we don't need to compromise our core values. That's not what I'm saying. But what simply do we have in common? The beginning of the millennium pictures a time when we'll be working with all sorts of people. Will we be able to speak to them? Will we be able to relate to them? Will we be able to find common ground? For example, if we met someone who was Muslim now, in this day, do we have anything in common with them? Is there common ground? Of course there is. Abraham. They believe that Ishmael retained the birthright. We know that God gave it to Isaac. How do we look at those in the community, especially if they don't look like us, dress like us, act like us? Do we just ignore them? How about someone attending here at the feast? Do we consciously or subconsciously avoid those that don't fit in our mold of what we think a Christian should look like, act like? I'm speaking to all. I'm speaking to teens. I'm speaking to young adults. I'm speaking to older adults. I'm speaking to the elderly. I'm speaking to all of us. If we ignore people around us, if we fail to interact with those outside of our circle or friends, if we are inconsistent with living our life one way in church, one way on the outside, we are failing to let our light shine. We are falling short of being an ambassador, a representative of the kingdom of God. We all have the responsibility of being diplomatic in the community in which we find ourselves. The community of which I'm speaking, though, is not just those from outside, those in this room. I'm speaking with all we interact with. Fellow festival attendees, our families, community at large. Being diplomatic in our walk is being kind and thoughtful and sensitive, not offensive. We are truthful, but we have empathy. We use wisdom. We are patient. We use discretion. We filter our language. We consider the other person above ourselves. At times, we may take one for the team. Unfortunately, it may be at times that we are the least diplomatic with those of our families. First, our physical family, our spouse, maybe our parents, our children. Many times right behind that, our spiritual family. As ambassadors of the kingdom of God, this should not be. We need to take a look at ourselves and examine our actions, examine our speech, examine our thoughts. Are we properly reflecting at all times the kingdom of God as ambassadors for Christ during this time of the feast, and not only here, but when we return to our homes? So in this message today, we reviewed three responsibilities while we're here at the feast. Our responsibility to God, to worship, a responsibility to others attending with us, to share. Our responsibility to the community we'll be interacting with, including those of us in this room, and even our families, to be diplomatic, knowing that we are representatives of the kingdom of God. As we conclude this message, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. States, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us himself to Jesus Christ and given the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God pleading through us, we implore you, on behalf, be reconciled to God." When we look at these three verses, what word or its derivation is mentioned four times in leading up to ambassador for Christ and one time following? Reconciliation. It would appear that a prominent part of our calling as representatives to the kingdom of God, as ambassadors, is being reconciled. Reconciling. Reconciliation. We are given a ministry of reconciliation. Indeed, the responsibilities I mentioned today, worshiping God, sharing with others, being diplomatic in the community, demonstrates an individual that is reconciled to God. In our words, in our actions, the things we say and do should reflect the fact that we are reconciled. We have renewed fellowship, a right relationship with God. And the fact that we are reconciled shines as a light so others can see it. It's a direct reflection of Christ in us. May you all have a wonderful and enjoyable Feast of Tabernacles.